We're turning this evening to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. On the Lord's Day, we considered, I was going to say our first message in Haggai, but in reality it was our first two messages on Haggai. And well, I messaged our brother, Mr. Lormer, and I said, I preached two sermons in about 40-something minutes. And I says, beat that, you couldn't do that. So he laughed. And we certainly, over the past 2 months here, we've enjoyed each other's company and talking about preaching and preaching time and different things like that. But we did preach what is the equivalent of two messages on Haggai, an introduction to this book to set the scene regarding the temple, and also we considered Haggai's first sermon. And tonight we're going to come, I was thinking of coming to his third sermon and leaving his second sermon to Sunday, but that would just mix me up. And I believe that we'll bring tonight Haggai's second sermon, and we'll consider what is here before us. But Haggai chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1 down to the end of verse 9. Haggai 2, and the verse 1, the word of God says, in the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who was left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 9, knowing the Lord will bless it this evening for his name's sake. Amen. As I have mentioned already, we considered Haggai's first sermon last Lord's Day to the congregation of Israel. And as a result of that particular message, that particular sermon, we must acknowledge as well and remind ourselves that it was a message from God to the people. And as a result, they were determined to go forward for their God and to rebuild the temple for the worship of their God. And as they moved forward, they had a fear of the Lord. We mentioned that in verse 12 of chapter 1. It says here in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed. And that's important. They heard the message, and they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. We'll pause there, because when we consider that the prophet brought a message from God, the people were to obey that message. And when we consider what the word of God says to us, as we read it day by day, and as we hear the word of God preached by those who are sound and faithful men of the Lord, the word of God is preached by men who are not faithful, men who put their own ideas on the word of God. But when the word of God is preached by faithful and sound men, then we ought to listen to it. We ought to hearken unto it. We ought to obey it. We ought not to pick or choose what parts of a sermon we like, or what a part of the Word of God we like, or what part of the Word of God that we're going to set aside and ignore, or what part of the Word of God that we are going to obey. There are those who profess Christ as Savior, who profess to be a follower of Christ, and yet they will pick and choose the various doctrines and teachings of Scripture to apply to their own life. And that ought not to be the case. We ought to obey the voice of the Lord our God. Whatever the Lord may say to us, we ought to obey. And here we see that the people, when Haggai brought his first message, his first sermon, it was a message from God, and the people obeyed. They obeyed. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. They acknowledged he was a man sent from God with a message, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message, verse 13. And the people did fear before the Lord. There was a fear amongst them. And they got down to work. Verse 14 tells us that they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And they had the encouragement, as verse 13 says as well, that the Lord was with them. The Lord was with them. And the work is hard and the work is difficult. And the work of Haggai's day was hard and difficult. The work of our day is hard and difficult. But they had the assurance that the Lord, their God, was with them. The first issue that had to be resolved in these days was this, that they had neglected the work, and they were putting themselves first and not the work of God. In the reading that we have heard tonight, we see that there is a second issue. And the second issue is simply this, and we'll look at it in more detail. They were putting themselves down in the work. They were putting themselves down in the work. And the reason for this is that many amongst them had either seen or had heard of Solomon's temple. If I were to go around this table and ask each one to tell me something different from each person about Solomon's temple, everything that you will say, I'm sure, will paint the picture that it was grand and it was marvelous and it was wondrous. I'm not going to do that, in case there are a few who are panicking and wondering what they could say. But if I did, there would be things said that would paint a picture of a great and marvellous building. And we could look at the buildings that are found in this world, the great structures that have been created. As an outsider looking into Australia, one particular structure comes to mind, and that's the Sydney Opera House. When I think of Australia, when I saw pictures of Australia as a child, well, the Opera House was very significant. It was something that stood out. You may think so, you may not think so. You may have something else that is more connected with Australia. You may think that, well, bush and I suppose lots of mud and mountains and, well, no sign of life apart from snakes for miles and miles and miles is a better picture of Australia than Sydney Opera House. But in regard to the actual structure, it's a structure that is associated with this country and with that particular city. And when we think of the temple of God, Solomon's temple, it was a temple, a building that was associated with Jerusalem, associated with the people of God. It was a grand building. You can go to the scriptures and you can read of how it was built. And it is a very interesting study. The cedars of Lebanon were brought down to be used in its construction. And no expense was spared. It was a grand and a marvellous building. It was magnificent. But here we see in verse 3, it says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" They began to compare the two. They began to think back to those great and glorious days when the temple was
a structure that brought pride to the city and pride to their nation. But they looked at the structure that they were now building. It was not as grand. They did not have the resources that Solomon had. And they began to be discouraged and downcast. And we, as a people of God, can be discouraged for a great many things. Perhaps in our eyes, the work of God is not going forward as we think it ought to be. Perhaps in our eyes, the work of God is not as big or as grand here as it is elsewhere, and it discourages us. But the people here in chapter 1 were convicted by the Lord's message. They were sorely rebuked. But the Lord was gracious to them. He gave them the promise of his presence. And when we come to verse 2, the Lord is not specifically rebuking them here. It is a rebuke, but it is more of an encouragement. Matthew Henry said, "Those who are wounded by the convictions of the word shall be healed up and bound by its consolations." And they were discouraged. We could say that perhaps part of this discouragement was caused by themselves. And when we do get discouraged, not all the time, but sometimes, the discouragements can be caused in part by ourselves. We may not have enough faith. We may be doing things that will discourage us in the work of God. But the thoughts of this former building weakened their hands in building this new temple, as they knew it would not be on the same scale as the former temple. We ought to do the best that we can in the service of God. That is a requirement. However, part of the human heart wants us to always do better than others, to have a better work than others, to have a better home than others, to have a better church than others. And we want to exceed others. We want to achieve more than them. And that is part of the human heart and human pride. But I want you to notice just a few simple things about this particular message that Haggai gives. And we see firstly the time of this message. The time of this message. The building work recommenced on the 24th day of the sixth month. We see that in verse 15. The 24th day of the sixth month. And Haggai's second message came on the seventh month on the 21st day. We see that in chapter 2 verse 1. And so there was about a month separating these two particular events. And during the period in between, the very brief and short period, it was evident that this particular message was needed. These people began to become discouraged very quickly in the work of God. There was a joy and eagerness. But as time moved on, and not very much time, the people became more and more disheartened in the work. More and more disheartened in the work. Leviticus chapter 23, we won't turn to it, but there are a number of verses there that record for us the Feast of Tabernacles. And this specific feast commemorated God's faithfulness during the wilderness wanderings. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, it was more relevant to us. Not only was the Feast of Tabernacles around this time, but the fact that in the seventh month, Solomon dedicated the original temple. And this specific anniversary, it may well have caused, some say, many to dwell upon the old temple, many to look at the past blessings, many to compare the old to the new temple that they were building. And if we turn to Ezra chapter 3, we consider this on the Lord's Day, some verses from the book of Ezra. And of course I said that Ezra and Nehemiah are books associated with Haggai. And for your own benefit, certainly it would be good to consider what is said in these books. But in verse 12, we read that there were those, they wept at the bottom of that verse with a loud voice. They wept with a loud voice. Verse 13 tells us again about the weeping of the people. There was tears. There could be tears of joy, yes, but some would say, were they crying because while it was a joyful thing to have the temple work restarted? Did they not look back to the former temple? Grand temple that was destroyed because of their sin. And this temple would be nothing in comparison. But we see, in light of these things, that there was a necessary time for the Lord's encouragement. And as believers, the Lord's encouragements always come to us at the right time. They always come to us at the right time. We can be downcast and we can be discouraged, but the Lord will have that word of encouragement for us in the right time. And the Lord gives hearty encouragements in his work as well. And we should always look to the Lord for encouragement. That is the way that it ought to be. The Lord gives encouragement to his people. And primarily, our encouragements come from the Lord. But, as a side note, there is a need. And there is a ministry of encouragement for the people of God to engage in. There is a ministry of encouragement for the people of God to engage in. And this is something I've spoken to many about, certainly in recent days. And it is important that the people of God encourage each other in the things of God. And we can have newborn babes in Christ Jesus. And we can have mature saints. And there is much that can be done to encourage each other in the things of God. The Lord primarily is our encouragement and gives us encouragement. But as believers, we ought not to neglect such a responsibility. Barnabas, in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, is called the son of consolation or encouragement. In Acts chapter 9, we read that the apostle Paul had went to Jerusalem. He wanted to join the saints of God there. He wanted to join with the disciples, and they wouldn't have him. They looked at his past. They looked at what he had done. But it was Barnabas who came and brought Paul to the apostles. It was Barnabas again who brought Paul to Antioch. Barnabas was one who encouraged the apostle and encouraged others to hear and receive the ministry of Paul. In Deuteronomy 1 verse 38, Moses instructs the people of God, and he's bringing the Lord's message. He says, "But Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither into the land of Canaan, into the promised land. And the command is given, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it." And in the scriptures, not only does the Lord give encouragement, as we see here in Haggai 2, but the people of God are commanded and do give encouragement to others. And a ministry of encouragement is something that we ought to have. When we think of the situations that can befall us in the Church of Christ, those who are in sorrow and in deep despair, fellow brethren in Christ, do we ignore them? Do we walk past them? Do we not draw alongside and give them a specific word for their souls? Do we not pray for them? Do we not encourage them? When the believers are in need, then we show the Spirit of Christ by drawing alongside and giving them the help that we need. I was talking to somebody recently as well, and we came to the conclusion, and this is quite blunt, but I believe that there's much truth in it. We came to the conclusion that every believer ought to be involved in a ministry of encouragement, encouraging others. Perhaps not going out daily encouraging people, not in the sense of, I suppose, making it planned, but as events unfold and as daily life unfolds, seeing those who are in need, seeing those who need help, of making it your duty or responsibility to draw alongside and to encourage them, simply to say that you're praying for them, simply to give them a verse of scripture to encourage them. But we came to the conclusion that every believer ought to be involved in some sort of a ministry of encouragement when other believers are in need, when they know about it. Every believer ought to be involved in such a ministry. Because what else would we do if we're not going to draw alongside and encourage? Would we just walk on past? And so, we came to the conclusion that not to do so, not to encourage others, not to have a heart for others, questions our walk with God and our love for the people of God. And as we've seen, the scriptures show us evidence that believers are to engage in such encouragement. And here, the Lord encourages his people. The Lord encourages his people. And they were encouraged by the Lord at the right time. We see here, secondly, the promise in this message. The promise in this message. There was a clear acknowledgement by the people that this particular temple would be inferior to Solomon's temple in the material sense. And the Lord, in this particular passage, in this message, does not say, "You're wrong. This house will be better. This house will be greater than Solomon's temple." He does not say that. But he gives much encouragement to the people of God. In verse 5, they're commanded at the very end there to fear ye not. And there are good reasons for this. As the people of God, we are not to fear. The Lord is on the throne. His enemies will be made his footstool. We have nothing to fear. And the Lord gives them specific reasons why they were not to fear. And these reasons are the encouragement that God gives. In verses 4 to 5, we see that the presence of the Lord was with them. The end of verse 4. "For I am with you." The Lord reiterates what he said in chapter 1, verse 13. "For I am with you." And they were to be strong because the Lord was with them. When the Lord spoke to Joshua and when instruction was given to Joshua, he was commanded to be strong. And in the work of God, we are to be strong. It was Matthew Henry who said, and he emphasizes that the presence of God makes us strong. The presence of God encourages us. He said that the presence of God with us as the Lord of hosts is enough to silence all our fears and to help us over all the discouragements we may meet with in the way of our duty. The Lord's presence was with them. And as the people of God, we have the encouragement from the Lord that his presence is with us. His presence is with us. We have the Lord's power as well. In verse 5, there is a reminder of the Lord's delivering power from Egypt. "According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not." Fear ye not. And the Lord was here in the midst of his people. He's reminding them he had brought them out of Egypt. And while they gaze at this temple and while they're discouraged, they're not to fear. Their God has not changed. Their God is the same. And if we turn to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. And we'll see something else. I really should put a marker in Ezra. Because it would be easier. Because we consider a few verses here from time to time. But Ezra chapter 5 in the verse 5. It says here, and Haggai the prophet has come on the scene, and verse 5 says, "But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews." The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. And that means that the Lord, in his providence, looked favorably at them. He smiled upon them. He encouraged them in the work. And he gave them success. He protected them. He defended them. In 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9, we read the words, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." The eyes of the Lord, the eye of God, and the favor of God was upon his people. And when we think of the eye of God, it suggests a number of things to us. It suggests that there is a divine interest. A divine interest. The Lord was interested in what was taking place here. It was his work. And like ourselves here in Lock, the Lord has a divine interest here. This is not man's work. It is the Lord's work. There is a divine interest. His eye is upon us. There was a divine oversight. God himself was in control. There was divine inspiration or motivation as well. And the Lord was inspiring his people. The Lord was motivating his people. The Lord was encouraging his people to go forward. And there was divine protection. The enemy would rise up. But the people of God and the work of God were protected by the Lord. And what a promise that is. And we know, and we can know with a great surety that the Lord's hand, the Lord's eye, is upon us. And we see thirdly here and finally, there was an anticipation in this message. An anticipation in this message. You see this in verse number 7. The Lord says, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Now what we have already considered, certainly what the Lord has said and promised to his people, is sufficient encouragement. But in what the prophet said, there was a great anticipation. And this message is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And true encouragement is always found in the Savior. And notice here in verse 6, it says, "Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." And we must note that this is a temporal expression. If I said, "I'll finish speaking in a little while," well, in regard to myself, you will think that means anywhere between the next 20 minutes, the next 40 minutes. But in regard to English, you probably think, well, it's probably maybe another 5 minutes, another 10 minutes, a little while. When we speak about other things, we'll say, well, we'll be with you in a little while, not too long, a short period. And the Lord is saying here, "Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth." And this is a temporal expression, but we need to look at it from God's eternal plan. In the mind of God, it would be but a little while. In man's mind, it would be a few hundred years in future days. But in the mind of God, it was but a little while. And what it seems to be a delay to man is always on time when we consider God. And we see here that the Lord is saying that in a little time, not too long in the future, he will come and shake the nations. A little time until the Messiah comes. And the Lord is pointing out that because of the Savior, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and the temple that they are building now will be filled with glory to such a degree that its glory will exceed that of Solomon's temple. This glory was not in riches or material. It was not in walking through the temple and looking at the fine decorations and looking at the great expense that had been carried out in order to build this temple. But the glory was focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There may have been contempt upon this house. It was not grand compared to Solomon's. But the Lord is saying there will be spiritual blessings. There will be a spiritual glory. Because this is the house. This is the temple. In which the Messiah will be found. The Lord owns the silver and the gold. We see that in verse 8. But these material riches are not needed. The Lord does not need these riches to bless his people. When we consider silver and gold, all the silver and gold could have been put in this temple. And it would not have the glory. It would not have a glory that would exceed the glory of the presence of Christ. This house was beautiful. But it was nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple. And we see from this specific thing, from this specific promise, that the Lord does not always bless with physical blessings, but the Lord blesses with spiritual blessings. We can think of the spiritual blessings of the presence of Christ, and we can think of the preaching of the gospel in regard to this temple. As some would say that they believe that part of the glory was that it was kept pure and free from idols and from that pollution, unlike the temple of Solomon. But certainly, primarily, its glory focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. It focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of the house of God here in Locke, there's no glory in and of itself. It's a nice building. It's a fine building. It's a well-kept building as well. There is much in favor of it. But the real glory lies in the presence of Christ. The real glory lies in the presence of Christ. And may that be our desire, that there would be glory in the house of God. The glory of the presence of Christ. We can look across this land and elsewhere. Churches that have been closed down. Churches that are now places of sin and iniquity. We can think of churches. And well, a congregation still meets. But they're as dark and as dead as a cemetery or a graveyard. There's no gospel light. There's no gospel truth. There's no glory there in regard to the presence of Christ. May this be something that we desire. We would know the presence of the Lord's glory. And that we would not put ourselves down in the work. We would not look at it from a physical or material perspective. But we would look at it in regard to Christ. The work of God centers and focuses and revolves around the Savior. And He is the glory of it. May the Lord bless His word tonight. For His name's sake. Amen.